Good morning. A lot of beautiful faces out here this morning. Much of the distress in my life was brought on by selfish decisions. I think that's safe to say. But nothing prepared me for the distress of parenting. You know what I'm talking about, obviously someone else here. I mean, parenting should be a joyful experience, right? But becoming first-time parents for Charity and I was the most distressful situation ever. It was the most painful experience of our lives. I mean, I felt like we did everything right. Just like any other couple, we went to the hospital as Charity's contractions increased, and we got put in our delivery room, and everything was going how we anticipated, how the plan was, right? We toured the hospital, it'll go like this. We knew all that. Everything was going as planned until the nurse who broke Charity's water said, uh-oh. We're going to be first-time parents. I'm not a doctor, but those aren't the words that they're supposed to be said in the delivery room. We quickly found out that our precious unborn daughter, Sophie, had pooped too soon. I like to say she muddied the water, but we were assured. I mean, the doctors had it under control. They helped us unsure, unconfident, new, going to be parents, feel like everything was okay. And everything was going okay. And as Sophie was getting ready to come out, I noticed out of the corner of my eye, about 5 or 6 more nurses enter our room. And this uneasy feeling just came all over me. Right when Sophie got out, it wasn't like the movies. They didn't take her and calmly place her on Charity's lap. No, none of that happened. They took our little daughter and immediately brought her to the other side of the room where they had an area with all these nurses working on her, poking her, prodding her, trying to suck the meconium out of her lungs. It was like 20 or 30 minutes. And it was like a flash of lightning where they whisked me down a hall with them. I mean, we had checked out the NICU, but we weren't going to go there. Our baby was healthy, right? So when I started talking to the doctor in NICU, after our daughter had been put on the ventilator and poked and prodded and had little wires sticking on her, and he assured me, Neil, it'll only be 2 or 3 hours. We'll need to get her some medication. She'll be fine. And 2 or 3 hours turned into 2 or 3 days. I remember sitting with one of the nurses in the middle of the night going, when is she going to get out? She's huge. And a week later, she was released. But see, nothing prepared us during that time when my wife and I had to leave the hospital empty-handed. We got into the car that had the car seat. There was no baby. So every 3 hours, we were committed. I had never seen the will of my wife so strong. Don't mess with a mother. And she went to the hospital to feed our daughter every 3 hours. We maybe slept an hour in between each of those times with all the time we spent with her. And I didn't realize how deep the anguish had gone in my soul until the barista at Starbucks asked me one morning casually, like we do to everyone we see, good morning, how are you? Thankfully, I was in the truck so I could cry. And I lied like every single one of us do to that question. Oh, I'm doing great. Thanks for asking. Sophie was finally released. But that encounter radically changed my experience with God. It changed my reliance on Him. When you think back on your life this morning, what has shaped you the most into the person you are today? I mean, when you really think about it, when you encounter difficult times, do you run to God or embrace Him? Or have those difficulties driven a wedge in your relationship with Him to where you've slowly backed off? See, all of us are bound to face painful situations in your life, in our lives. The question is, how will you respond to those situations? This morning, if you open to Psalm 3 with me, we're going to see David's response to his wayward son taking over the kingdom. The book of Psalms is right in the middle of your Bible. Many people have referred to it as the heart of the Bible, right there in the middle. It's been a place of refuge for generations, for people that are hurting and brokenhearted. They can come to the words of the Psalms. It's been referred to as God's prayer book, giving words to the person who doesn't know how to pray. When I first saw the title of the psalm that I'm preaching this morning and learned that it would be a lament, I was like, oh, great. I'm like the happy guy. Like, I'm the eternal optimist. Why do I get the lament? But the more I studied this psalm, the clearer it became to me that this psalm is more of a reflection of our daily life than I ever imagined. This psalm reflects the pain that we feel as humans. And David records the distress of his soul as he cries out to the Lord in a difficult time. Psalm 3, verses 1 and 2. Lord, how many are my foes? How many rise up against me? Many are saying of me, God will not deliver him. David clearly wants us to know how many foes he has at this point in his life. If he didn't, he wouldn't use the word three times. He makes sure that we hear that. But to know what's going on, we need to look back on David's life to see what caused him to flee. How are there so many foes? 11 years prior to the situation that David's writing about, a horrible situation occurred in 2 Samuel 13. Tamar, a daughter of David and a sister of Absalom, was raped by her brother Amnon. Absalom consoled his sister Tamar. He assured her, it would be okay. Don't tell the king. Don't let him know what happened. And for 2 years, Absalom plotted on how he would get revenge on his brother Amnon. And one day he threw a banquet. And at that banquet at night, he murdered his brother in cold blood, getting revenge for what he had done. If you think your family's jacked up, you should read the Bible. You're probably doing pretty good right now, okay? See, Absalom knew the distress that he would cause his father by killing his brother, and so he fled to a foreign city where he hid under a different king. And after 3 years of him living in exile, someone pleaded to his father to allow him to return. David consented, but there was one stipulation. With the exception, is that Absalom would not see David. They were to have no contact. And so Absalom returned to Jerusalem, but he didn't see the face of his father for 2 more years. Finally, David and Absalom were reunited. And for 4 years, Absalom methodically devised another plan infinitely worse than the plan of killing his brother Amnon. This devious plan would involve winning the hearts of all of those in Jerusalem. It would involve throwing his father off of his throne and himself taking over the throne, causing David to flee Israel. Unfortunately, the plan worked, and David fled Israel while his son slept with his concubines. David's poor parenting decisions have been revealed for everyone to see. And during his flight, Israelites lined the streets to see, is the king really leaving the holy city? Now, we don't know how many people were against David. Scripture doesn't give us an exact number. But what we do know is that it would be realistic for David to feel so many people were against him, especially if it was his son. And we also know a few of his close companions stayed in Jerusalem while he fled. No wonder David felt like everyone was against him. His best friends had ditched him for his son. No wonder he wrote about that. You may feel this morning unable to relate to David's situation. You go, Neil, no one hates me. Everybody loves me. But this morning, if you're here and you're a follower of Christ, I want to let you know you actually do have some foes. Sorry to be the bearer of bad news. But how do you handle the words of Jesus? In Matthew 10:22, where he's talking to his disciples, and he tells his disciples that everyone will hate you on account of me. If you're a follower of Christ this morning, people are going to hate you on account of your relationship to Jesus. I'm sorry to share that, but it's just a reality. It's something that's going to happen. But look at what David writes here. As everyone's saying, God won't deliver you. Look how David handles it. See, in our language, it might be better understood, that statement, to say, God helps those who help themselves. Right? I mean, that's probably a better translation. People were encouraging David to cast off his trust in the Lord and to take the matter into his own hands, which is probably something you hear on a daily basis. Maybe in your life, you've heard someone say this to you. Don't trust God. He doesn't care about you. Someone else might say, stop praying and start doing. Or maybe you've heard this. What makes you think God will help you out? See, given the area we live in, we're constantly going to have foes because of our commitment to Christ. I believe that you will regularly hear people telling you to abandon your trust in the Lord, to take the matters into your own hands, and solve the problem. I think there's a takeaway here for us, though. I think there's something that you and I can learn. Whether you're a follower of Christ or not, I want to invite you to do something with me this week. This week, I want to invite you to trust God with one more area of your life. I'm just asking for one more area. Now, this may be a small area for you that helps you increase your trust in God. This might be an area in your life that you know God has been asking for a while. You've been sitting in prayer, or you hear the small voice of the Holy Spirit, and you know that God has been requesting that area, but you haven't done it. This might be a situation of internal trust, or maybe external trust for the things around you. This might be a problem that's in your heart, that you've been asking God to deal with a problem in your heart for a while. Maybe it's a problem at work. Maybe it's a problem in a relationship, maybe a friendship or a marriage relationship, that God is asking you to trust Him. And I'm asking you to trust Him. It could be releasing your life plan. It could be as big as that. Or it could be as simple as who you're going to go get lunch with after church. It's something you have to figure out. But I'm asking you, try it. Trust Him. I understand that trusting God in this is a scary request. But if you look at how David describes God, He is so trustworthy. Verses 3 and 4 say this, "But you, Lord, are a shield around me, my glory, the one who lifts my head high. I call to the Lord and He answers me from His holy mountain." The language that David uses here is extremely descriptive about who God is. I want you to think about a soldier entering battle with a shield on one arm and a sword in his hand. And as he enters battle, that sword is small and nimble, and he's able to manipulate it and move it where he wants. But if you look at the language that David uses here to describe God, he says that God is a shield around him. I'm not talking about some little puny shield that if I was in battle, I just want to note, I would be thankful to have. I'm not unthankful. But I would rather have God, who is a shield around me, who is protective, that no enemy could break through. See, as David enters the battles of his life, he is confident of who God is. And this isn't the only place in the Bible that we see the word shield. The NIV actually uses the word 104 times. 22 of those occurrences are right here in the Psalms. And the majority of them refer to God being a shield around us. There's a reason for that. Now, if your mind's thinking, you may start thinking about a passage in the New Testament that helps Christ's followers understand this unseen foe that we have in our lives. This unseen foe we're bound to encounter. When Paul writes to the church in Ephesus in Ephesians 6, 10 through 20, we see a clear example of this unseen battle that we're going to encounter on a daily basis as Christ's followers. And Paul uses clear examples that the church of Ephesus would have understood. And he invites them to daily put on the full armor of God. He doesn't say to put on half of the armor, but he asks them to put on the full armor of God. He describes to them in detail how to put the belt of truth on, how to put the breastplate of righteousness, the helmet of salvation, to have their feet ready with the gospel of truth, to carry the shield, and to have a sword when they enter the battle. All of these accessories are essential for the unseen battle that we face as followers of Christ. I want you to imagine with me, just real quick, what it would be like to go into battle with no shoes. I don't know about you, but I'm kind of ashamed to admit this, but can be open here. I got kind of like, I call them soft feet. They're gentle. They need to be well taken care of. I like walk on rocks sometimes and I'm like, ha. My kids are like, Daddy, this is fun. I'm like, oh, this is so fun. I love it. But imagine what it would be like to run into battle without shoes on. The breastplate of righteousness was there to cover vital organs. It may be difficult for us to understand the language that Paul is using, but I want you to think of a Kevlar vest. I want a Kevlar vest if I'm going into battle. Could you imagine running into battle with a shield and a Kevlar vest and no sword? I would feel naked. You would run up to someone and what are you going to do? Like rock, paper, scissors them? Your enemy would laugh at you. That's what happens if you run into battle without a sword. You get laughed at. And Paul knew that these would be true. And he wanted to make sure that the church of Ephesus was prepared for the unseen battle that they would face. I want you to make sure if you ever go and read about the full armor of God in Ephesians 6, that Paul is very clear there is nothing to cover our back. And the reason for that is as we engage in battle, we are to keep running and keep fighting. We are never encouraged to turn around. Opening our back up. We wouldn't want to expose that, but we need to stand strong in battle. Think about that example, that illustration of battle attire that Paul gives in Ephesians 6. And go back to Psalm 3 with me. Because I think for a shield to be useful, it must be present. Can we all agree on that? We good with that? For a shield to be useful, it must be present. And so some people, they believe that at one point, God created the universe, but he got sick of his created universe and he went hands off. We call this deism, and it came in the Enlightenment movement in the 17th century. And so they believe that God is hands off. But I believe right here, especially verse 4, when David tells us he calls out to the Lord and the Lord answered him, and I believe that we agree that a shield needs to be present to be effective, that God is still present and still effective in our lives today. A God, I want to present the idea to you of a God who radically cares about you. A God who cares about what you're doing today, tomorrow, and the next day. A God who cares about your heart, a God who desires you, and a God who loves you. And a God who's there and actively involved in the most distressful situations that you may face in your life. And when you call out to him, he's going to hear you. Earlier this year, I was preaching at a camp down in Southern California. And one of my best friends in the world, Conrad, came to pick me up. and drive me from the airport up to the camp. And within minutes of getting into the car, we chatted to, you know, see how things are going. And Conrad began sharing with me about his current work situation. When Conrad was in his 20s, he went to school to learn how to drive heavy machinery. And he had just gotten bored with it. And he was just bored with it. He was done. And so he went back to school to be a fireman. And to go to school to be a fireman is very difficult. The job market is extremely competitive. And so after graduating college, he would go and apply for jobs and positions. But when he was going to apply for these tests, there would be like 5,000 other applicants there at the same time. He was feeling hopeless. Conrad was working a weekend job on an ambulance. And so when you work in ambulance, you work 24 or 48 hour shifts. And so his relationship with God was growing cold. He just didn't have an opportunity to go to church. Randomly one day, because he was sick of missing church, he applied to work at the train yard. Some people may not think that's the most glorious job, but it was a job for him. And it gave him an opportunity to attend church and to grow in his relationship with the Lord. And one night as he was sitting at home on the couch, he thought, hey, I'm going to jump on the website. I already work with the company. I wonder if they're hiring for a train conductor. Now, guys, you got to feel with me on this one, right? When we were boys, we all wanted to drive the train. I still want to drive the train, but they won't let me. But the guys at work, after he applied for the job, they said, no one ever gets that job. You know, you're not going to get that job. That's not going to happen. There's no way. Guess what Conrad does right now? He drives the train. So cool. See, just like God answered David in his distress, God answered Conrad's request. If Conrad would have been fine with missing church and neglecting his relationship with God, I bet he would have never got his dream job of driving a train. Now, I want to be clear here that I'm not advocating that every time that this is always the outcome. I'm not advocating that every time a heartfelt cry to God in a difficult situation, that God will answer your request in the way that you want it to be answered. But what I would like to invite you to do with me this morning is, will you write another takeaway down on your list? This morning, if you're feeling the pressure of your enemy, will you stop relying on your own strength and change your view of God? Will you stop relying on your own strength and change your view of God? If you believe that God is far off and uninterested in your life, will you please take a lesson from David's playbook here and know that he exemplifies the point that when we're in distress, we can trust in God and we can know this about the nature of God. Let me say that again because I think it's important and I want to make it personal. When in distress, I can trust in God. Let's be honest with each other. It's tough to trust in God in every situation we face. It's not always easy. I mean, it would be easier for us to take the advice from verse 2 and say, God helps those who help themselves. Thankfully, we're not here this morning to take the advice of the world around us. We're here to seek after the Lord. And as your view of God changes, I believe you will become more and more comfortable knowing you can place your trust in God. You'll be comfortable placing your trust in God because you have a relationship with Him. And you can do it in the easy times, the difficult times, and the distressing times. I think David was able to lean on his past experience so that he could boldly write about God the way he does in this psalm. Look how he continues. I lie down and sleep. I wake again because the Lord sustains me. I will not fear, though tens of thousands assail me on every side. Arise, Lord, deliver me, my God. Strike all my enemies on the jaw. Break the teeth of the wicked. If I can pause right here, every time I read this verse, I think that this is the prayer of every boxer and mixed martial arts fighter in the world. You know they're praying that before a fight. Verse 8, from the Lord comes deliverance. May your blessing be on your people. Have you ever thought about the trust it requires in God to sleep. David brings the point right here in verse 5. In everything that's going on in his life, he is able to trust in the Lord even with his sleep. And David knows that God sustains him. Therefore, despite his circumstances, he can lay down and rest. In a recent survey put out by the Center of Disease Control, it said that almost one third of Americans have trouble sleeping at night, and they were sleep deprived. When we sleep, we're telling God, I trust you. When we sleep at night, we're saying, God, I trust you to protect my family. We're saying, God, I trust you to protect my possessions. That you will protect my family. You'll protect my possessions. You won't allow a hair on my head to be harmed. We're also saying, God, I trust you to keep the soil in place, to keep the lakes where they belong, and to keep the planets in their orbit. When we sleep, it's our confession to God that we are not in control and that he is. The created order does not need me when I'm sleeping. We haven't stopped yet to really look at the progression where David takes us in this psalm. But do you remember how many foes he has? How many people are there? And he clearly shares with us that as others are saying, take the matter into your own hands, David reminds us that God is a shield about him. And though people are all over, he doesn't have to fear because he can place his trust in God. He knows no matter how bad things are back in Jerusalem, no matter how many of his friends have left him, what his son has done to him, that he can place his trust in the Lord. David doesn't have to fear. Where do you think David found such a confidence in God? I think if you were to read through 1 and 2 Samuel, you would see exactly where David found such a confidence in God. As a young boy, David was able to identify one area in his life where he could trust God with. And he chose to do it in his job, in his livelihood. David was a shepherd who had a handful of sheep, and he would go out into the hills and he would watch over his sheep. But when you have sheep sitting out in a field, you also have bears and lions that want to attack them and have a quick meal. And so what David learned is when a lion would attack one of his sheep, he would go grab his cannon and he would shoot him. Boom! I just making sure you're awake. That's not exactly what he did. But if a bear or lion came up and attacked one of his sheep, Scripture tells us that David would go and kill it with his bare hands. And when David did that, he stood up to protect these helpless sheep. And he knew that God would protect him. And he found strength in his God. As David grew, he continued placing his trust in God. And you probably know this story. But one afternoon, David was walking out to the battlefield to bring some supplies to his brothers. And as he got onto the battlefield, he noticed a very large man on the enemy's side. And this man was cursing his God. And David didn't take too keenly to that. He didn't like it. And he said, is no one going to do anything? And people said, oh, we're scared of him. And David said, well, I'm going to do something because I love God more than I love this guy. And so he ran down in the battle and he killed the big old giant that you and I know as Goliath. And after he killed him, King Saul took notice of David. And he said, hey, I like that guy. Bring him back to the palace. And as David was living in the palace with King Saul, he learned a couple things. He was playing the harp, and frequently Saul would be tormented. And he would throw spears at David, and David became really agile. Like, you got to be agile, right? Or else you get hit with a spear. I mean, I just didn't want to do that. And besides becoming more agile, David learned to trust the Lord with his life. When Saul... See, the story doesn't stop there. Because when Saul drove him out of the kingdom, the Lord protected him. He trusted God when he had to hide in caves and sleep in caves at night. He trusted that God would provide the next meal for him and his companions. And every time God did, he gave him his daily bread. When we read this psalm, It can be so easy to forget about everything that David's encountered, all the distress in his life. This isn't the first time in this psalm that David had to flee from his enemy, but every time before that, God protected him. There's a takeaway here that I would regret skimming over. And the last lesson I want to invite you to take away from this psalm this morning is this. The first step in crisis is to praise God. The first step in crisis is to praise God. You may think, Neil, that sounds like a great idea, but I don't really know how to do it. How do I praise God in crisis? I think that's a good question because it's something that I'm learning to do also. This is a book. It's called God's Prayer Book. You can go get it in our resource center after service. And it's a book that our campus pastors have been reading, and it's teaching us how to pray the Psalms. And we're learning how when all these variety of things occur in our life, how do we praise God in them? I'm telling you, I was reading this. The introduction to this book is worth it on itself. It's been great for me. But let's be honest. We're better at complaining than praising, right? I mean, when something bad happens, when a crisis occurs, we love to throw our hands up and complain. Rarely do we jump to our knees to praise God. See, the first couple of these verses, they kind of provide context a little of what's happening. But let's be honest. If most of us were to finish the psalm, we would write about how difficult the journey has been, how tough it was walking out of Jerusalem, how hard it was on the infants and the children, how bad our little feet hurt, how mean that guy was who was throwing rocks at us and cursing us. We would write about how we missed the amenities of the palace, how the choice food is gone, and how we miss our bed and the comfy pillow and everything that we had there to lean on. Thankfully, you and I didn't write this psalm, and it was David. And the last six verses, he clearly describes who God is and how trustworthy he is in the times of trouble. David shares with us what a powerful God we have. I want you to compare verse 2 and verse 8 with me. In the second verse, people were saying, take the matter into your own hands. Don't trust God. God helps those who help themselves. But in verse 8, David tells us that from the Lord comes deliverance. That God is where our deliverance comes from. David ends our lesson about the distress of his soul with a rebuttal to their statement. This week, when you have an opportunity to take matters into your own hands, will you remember that deliverance comes from the Lord? This week, when you face a troublesome relationship, will you remember that deliverance comes from the Lord? This week, when you're struggling and crisis happens, let's be realistic, it's going to happen. Will you remember that deliverance comes from the Lord? I want to review our takeaways from this morning once more. And I want to close with this thought as something to leave you with. There is no help for mankind apart from God. Think about that as we go through our takeaways. When we saw how many foes David had, he chose to trust in God. This week, I invited you to identify one area that you can trust in God more. Remember, there's no help for us apart from God. When we saw how David focused on a shield, God being a shield and how present God is in our life, this week, will you start to change your view of God? If you felt like God is distant and God doesn't care about you, can I plead with you that God does care about you? And God is present, and God wants to have a relationship with you. Please know that. Finally, we just looked at how to praise God in crisis, how to learn that He is trustworthy as our relationship with Him grows. In his trouble, David ran to God, knowing there is no help for any of us apart from Him. I've read the book. It never said it was going to be easy. But as a follower of Christ, I can tell you that it's always been worth it to place my trust in the Lord. Will you pray with me? God, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for how trustworthy you are. I thank you, Lord, that when we have so many foes, we can rely on you. God, I thank you that even though the world wants to tell us you don't care, that your word shows us how much you care. I thank you that your scripture shows us how active and present you are in our lives, how caring and compassionate. We need you so badly. God, there's people in the room this morning, they need deliverance from you. They need hope in their situation. I pray, Lord, you would speak to them. I pray you would show us what you want us to learn when we face distress of our soul. And God, I pray that we would turn our eyes to you. I pray we would have the attitude of King David, that we would seek you. We would remember, Lord, what you've done in our past. We would remember your faithfulness, and that would drive us forward into our future with you. I pray that for me, Lord. I pray that for every single one of us in here. God, we need you. Let us remember that when our soul is in distress, we can trust in you. Thank you, Lord, for sending your Son to save us from ourselves. We pray these things in your name, Jesus. Amen.